In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, the Lord gives us some very good teaching and encouragement concerning who we should trust and also who we should not. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." We've heard those words and those verses there in Proverbs a number of times, which is a good thing. It's good to remind ourselves of what the Lord tells us to do there. And as he begins in verse 5, he teaches us to trust in him and to do so with all of our heart. And when he tells us to trust in him with all of our heart, he also tells us whom we should not trust. And he mentions ourselves there. And we want to look not just at that particular point, but also some other potential dangers for us to be on guard against, that we not trust in anybody or anything other than the Lord. So we want to begin a study this morning considering who and what not to trust. We want to get back to the other side and trusting in the Lord and what we need to learn more about that. But let's begin with considering who and what we must not trust. And of course, that's anyone or anything but God. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, Jesus taught plainly in verse 13, which is a quotation we also have in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 in the Sermon on the Mount. But here in Luke 16, 13, Jesus taught this same point and the same principle again. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, he speaks here in terms of service. Is this principle, does it also apply concerning whom we trust? And it's interesting that Hebrew word, by the way, that is in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, when he says, "Trust in the Lord with all of our hearts," the Hebrew word bata means to hide for refuge. So it's trusting in the sense of trusting or who is going to be our refuge. Well, the Lord is teaching us here in Luke 16, verse 13, that we cannot serve two masters. Well, can we trust two? No, we can't. We're going to turn to one or another as far as a source of our trust, who our refuge is going to be, who we're going to be serving. I mean, we're not going to trust one and then serve another. We have to decide who we're going to trust, seek after, and serve. And that all has to be on one side. It has to be the Lord. And anything else or anyone else, it cannot be. We cannot do both. The example that he gives in verse 13, at the end of it, he gives an application of the principle, and it's either or. It's not a matter of degree. Make sure you trust the Lord and lean to him more than you lean on yourself or something else. Or in this case, make sure we serve the Lord more than we serve mammon or somebody else. No, it's an either or. We have to trust the Lord and nothing else and no one else. We have to serve the Lord and nothing else and no one else. He makes the application here that we cannot serve God and mammon, which of course is the word that means material things. We cannot serve God and material things. Now, in verse 14, it says, "And the Pharisees also who were covetous," which means what did they trust in and what were they serving? What did they love? These material things. So when Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon, that was directly attacking what they were doing. With that application he made, it went directly against them. Now, if they had any humility, they would have considered his words, looked at themselves in that mirror, and then repented and turned to the Lord and stopped being covetous. But they desired, they loved those material things. So what was their response to his teaching? Well, they were either going to have to change their ways to fit what he was teaching, or they were going to persist in their ways and then do what with what he was teaching? Reject it. And that's what they did. He says the Pharisees who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. Well, how could they make what Jesus said to be untrue? Well, they couldn't. So how could they convince themselves or make themselves think that it wasn't right? Well, by heaping derision on it, by mocking it, and by mocking what the Lord said and deriding it, then they were justifying themselves in what they were doing. But did that make them right? It did not. And in verse 15, he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." What man thinks, what man values, what man teaches, all of that, what is that compared to what God says? And can we follow after what man esteems, or do we have to reject that and follow after what God esteems and what he teaches us to pursue and seek after? So again, we have to make that choice about who we're going to trust, who we're going to serve, and it must only be God. Now in chapter 14, he's taking the same principle, but making application there more in the sense of others, even though we see certainly see that principle brought out in what Jesus said in verse 15 in Luke 16, but where he was also applying that to material things in Luke 14. In verse 25, he says, "There were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." So here's what Jesus taught to the multitudes of those who were following him, who were listening at this time. He was teaching them principles that are essential to being his disciples. Well, if they're going to follow him and listen to what he has to say, was it Jesus' work to make disciples of those who were coming to him to hear him? That's what he was doing. He was seeking to make disciples, and he made more. When we read the Gospel of John chapter 3, it says he made more than John the Baptist did. So we might think of John the Baptist as the one that made all these disciples, and he made a lot. But who made lots more? Well, Jesus did. And how did he make disciples? By teaching them these principles, what he's teaching right here. Because he's telling them things they had to do that if they didn't do, they could not be his disciples. And this is true for us also, of course. In verse 26, he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, men immediately like to try to start adjusting or changing what Jesus actually said there. There's a particular word that stands out. It's the Greek word meseo that's translated hate in English here, which if anybody looks it up and they're hoping that it means something other than what it's translated into English, they're going to be very disappointed when they look it up in a Greek dictionary and find the meaning of meseo is exactly what it's translated in English. It does mean hate. So the way it's translated here in our English Bibles is exactly accurate for what the word was that the Lord originally used. And it means hate. Now, people see that word, and what do they want to do with it? They want to make it not be hate. And so, and I can't tell you how many times over years I've heard people, "Well, what he means there is love less." Well, if he meant love less there, then what would he have said? He would have said love less. He did not use a word that referred to degree there in terms of loving God more than another. Why did he not use a word that has to do with degree there? Why is love less not what he chose to say? Because it's the principle that we just saw in Luke 16, verse 13. You cannot serve two masters. We'll either love the one, and he uses the word meseo there in Luke 16, 13 also. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hold the one and despise the other. When it comes to choosing a master, it is either or, not degree. So he doesn't use a word that would fit degrees, because if he said love less in Luke 14, 26, then that would mean we could have other people, or in the case of Luke 16, things, material things, that we could serve just so long as we gave God more. But that's not what he's teaching. To be his disciple, he has to be our master. If we're going to follow him, can we follow anybody else? Can we follow anything else or serve anything else? Is it either or when it comes to choosing who we're going to follow after and serve? If we're going to come to him, then as far as a master is concerned, can our earthly parents be our master that we're following? Now, when children are in the household, they have to obey their parents in the Lord, but it's for the Lord's sake. But can any man be our master, even if it's our parents? Or our spouse, children, brothers or sisters, anybody. And he says, his own life also, our own soul. That's the word for life there. Psuche is the Greek word there. We can't be our own master either. So he's very plain about that when it comes to being Christ's disciple. He's the only one that we can serve. He's the only one that we can listen to. He's the only one we can trust in. And it can't be anybody else. So that is one of the main principles of discipleship that Jesus taught there. And it's essential for us to understand that. So we cannot trust in or serve anybody, anything else other than the Lord. So that's the foundation principle that we saw there in Proverbs 3, but we see it also taught by Christ in many places, in many different ways. Let's consider some of the things that men might trust in that instead of the Lord. If they're trying to do it along with the Lord, we can't do that, as we've seen. But what do people trust in? What do they turn to or look to for protection or refuge other than God? Well, one of the big things that that men will look to is trying to find some kind of physical defense or weapons and things like that. Well, are there any physical defenses that that are going to save us from anything? If it's God's will for something to happen to us, what can we do to stop that? Well, nothing. What can we turn to try to help us or protect us from anything or anybody in any situation other than the Lord? Now, people will try all kinds of different things for that. The Lord spoke to his people Israel about this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is when he was giving these curses that were going to befall them if they didn't keep his commandments. And the Lord was going to be after them at that point. And he told them how he's going to bring his enemies against them. And they were going to come and besiege them in their cities. So he was going into great detail about all the things that God was going to do to them to punish them if they were not keeping his commandments. And in verse 52 of Deuteronomy 28, he says, "And he shall besiege," when he says he's talking about these ones from these other nations God was going to bring, "he will besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God hath given thee." So when God was when God had made the decision, he was going to come after them and bring these punishments, what walls could they have, or what defenses could they have to stop that at that point? Well, he said plainly, those walls that they were going to be trusting in. That's the same word, by the way, that he tells us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Well, they were going to be trusting in their walls to save them from their punishment. And what was going to happen to those walls? He says they were going to come down. Now, they should already have remembered that well from their history. When God was, and he's talking about these cities that they were occupying or dwelling in this land that God gave them, what did he do with the ones that were in that very land before them? What was the first city to fall in that land that he gave to them? Jericho. What was Jericho known for? Those walls that were around the city. And what did God do with those walls? Did the children of Israel have to go and come up with invent these weapons of war to be able to smash those walls down? Or did God make them fall down without them doing a thing against those walls? God did that himself. What did the people of Jericho trust in their big walls? They certainly did. And what did their walls do for them when the Lord had appointed them for destruction? It didn't save them at all, not a one of them. And it didn't do anything for the children of Israel later when they followed wickedness and they built walls and trusted in them. In Psalm 44, if we can turn over to Psalm 44, let's look there at verse 6. Psalm 44, verse 6. I was about to give the wrong reference, but he says, "For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me." If the Lord was going to have somebody to fall, then what was a sword and a spear and anything else going to do, bow or anything at that point? The Lord would be the only protection for anybody, and that's still the case. In Isaiah 31 and verse 1, we see the same principle brought out here. Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1. "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that and say and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Well, there was the Lord's warning for them. But, I mean, how many different things do men come up with and look to be their trust in things? And, I mean, right down to our modern time, I mean, if we get Kevlar vests and lots of guns, is that going to be what saves our lives in this world? It's not. Our breath is in the Lord's hands, and if He's determined that it's He's going to take us from this life, and if it's His will that it be at the hands of some wicked person to take our life, well, what is anything going to be able to do to save us from that if that's what the Lord's will is? There's not a thing that we could. We can't come up with the guns or ammunition or bulletproof vest or anything else to save us at that time. Ahab, when he went into battle to Ramoth and Gilead, he didn't go without armor, did he? The Lord said he was going to have him. He was going to fall there. God even told him. He was trying to do everything he could to spare himself from falling like God said he would, and he put on his armor, so he had on his breastplate and everything, and that's the word here for harness. It's referring to the breastplate, which what does armor have to have for you to be able to move in it? It's got to have joints. I mean, because if you're going to move at all, I mean, for a human to be able to take any movements, I mean, what good is it to go into battle in a one-piece set of armor that's all of one cast in one piece, and that you have no mobility? That's somebody just push their finger, and you're going to fall over. I mean, there would be no way to stand or be able to do anything. Obviously, any kind of armor, whether it was of ancient kind of variety or even modern armor, there's got to be joints in it. And so when God had appointed Ahab for destruction, how did he end up falling? Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 33, it tells us what actually happened to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 33, it says, "And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said to his chariot man, 'Turn thine hand that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded.'" And then the next verse tells us that he died from that. He was mortally wounded and he died. God said he was going to die there. Now, what armor could he put on that was going to save him from what the Lord was going to, what the Lord had in mind to do that day? Not a thing. Now, was this the world's best archer that just happened to be on the side of the Syrians there, saw him there, and then aimed for that little spot right into a joint of his breastplate and managed to land that arrow at that distance, right in that spot, so it went right in that very place where it could enter into him, not be quenched by his armor, but go right into him and kill him. The man drew a bow at a venture. I mean, how many of those archers are looking at a specific target versus they're firing their arrows in the air at that mass of soldiers that with the hopes that those arrows are going to hit they're going to hit some of them or a lot of them. I mean, there's no way that man was aiming for that spot. But God was. And so for that man's arrow to go through the air and then hit that exact spot, that was the work of God. And what could Ahab do? He was trusting in that armor then, but how was it going to defend him? It couldn't. It didn't. That's nothing for any. We should not trust in any kind of physical defenses, because that's utterly in vain. So to look for our refuge or protection in anything but from God is a vain thing. Who is the one that's in control of our lives and our existence? I mean, that is God and only the Lord. We need to have a heart like Job, who was one that that trusted in the Lord, and he knew that God was the only one that could save him, and he turned to the Lord and trusted in Him. And we have so many examples of his faithful children who did the same thing. Job recognized that his breath was in the Lord's hand. That's still true. We're told the same thing, and to remember that and even to speak that way. This isn't something just that we think should be thinking about. This needs to be how we live and how this becomes expressed even in our very words. In James chapter 4, if we can turn to James chapter 4, he says, starting in verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." If the Lord will. That's that Greek word thelo. If it's God's determination that we continue to have breath in our body, life, for this particular moment in time, then we'll live. And if it's His determination that with that life we go somewhere, do this or that, it's only by His will that we're going to live or do anything. Do we believe that? Well, that's who, where our trust needs to be. We need to believe that, and that needs to be expressed by our very words. If we're speaking of, I'm going to go over here, here's what I'm going to do tomorrow, here's what I'm going to do today, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, what does He say about that? He tells us not to speak like that. In fact, He says in the very next verse, "But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil." For me to say, I'm going to go do something, without saying, if it's the Lord's will, then I will do that. If I say, I'm going to do it, then who am I crediting with the power to be able to make myself live or do something, whatever that is? And I'm saying it's me. Well, is that a boast? Look what I can do. I can go do this. I can go, well, can I? It's a hollow boast, because it's false, and we shouldn't speak like that. So we might not think we're boasting when we start talking about, well, I'm going to go over here, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. But the Lord says that's what we're actually doing if we're not saying, if it's the Lord's will. It's only by His will that we will live. Now, if the Lord wills that we live, we're going to live. He's the one that gave us life in the first place. And our breath is in His hand, and He's going. If as long as He keeps it there, we're going to live. The moment He decides not to, we're not. And that's what determines how we got here in the first place. That's what's going to determine when we leave. And it's according to the Lord. That's the one that He's the one that we must trust in. He's the only one. He's the only one that has that kind of power over our lives. We are out of time now. We have some other points to look at and things to encourage us in terms of who and what we trust. And we want to continue with that, Lord willing, next time and look at some other points about this, because it's so easy for us to get to led into be thinking in a wrong way where our trust is in things or in people, ourselves, things or beings other than God. And our trust must be in Him, and it must only be in Him and with all of our heart, because He will direct our paths when we trust in Him. If this is if you're here this morning, if you've not yet begun to trust the Lord, where you have turned to Him to live your life for Him, this is an opportunity for you to begin to show your trust in Him by turning to Him, by choosing to be a disciple of His Son, which we read a little while ago in Luke 14. To be His disciple, you have to choose that He's going to be your only master, that you're going to follow Him, live for Him, fully for Him, only for Him, and for nothing and for no one else. And if you're ready to do that, well, being His disciple is the only way that we can have eternal life. And if you're ready, if you have that mind to be His disciple, then you need to be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins, and we're encouraging you to do that now. If that is your need, if you are one of His disciples, if you need to repent or return to Him, if you've gone astray, this is an opportunity for you also. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come forward now while we stand together and sing.